We're continuing in our study of the book of Isaiah. We are now in the 29th chapter of Isaiah. I see the Lord is what I've entitled this series, and my hope is that you are seeing the Lord in new and fresh and different ways. Today in the 29th chapter, hopefully we'll see something a little different there as well. So listen to God's word as I read to you from just a portion of Isaiah chapter 29. I am going to begin in verse 13. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. And woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, these words of instruction are tough to swallow. It is an indictment on us, those who even claim the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior. So as difficult as it is to hear these words about ourselves, Father, teach us, correct us, rebuke us, and restore us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, we continue in this series of I See the Lord from Isaiah, and Isaiah presents a whole host of ways in which we can see Him and understand Him and come to know Him further and in a more deeper way. Today's passage is one, as I said in my prayer, that it is difficult. If you read the entire chapter, you would see that there is a lot of instruction to God's people, and some of it's not so pleasant. A lot of rebuke, a lot of correction in this, and even the few verses that I'm reading this morning and will cover contain quite a bit of rebuke. Think of the story about the man, his name was Derek. And an especially bad day at work. I know we've all had these before. Everything seemed to go wrong. No matter what he tried, what he put his mind to, or what he put his hand to, it failed. And it was just one of those days where he couldn't get it right. So by the time he got home, he was beat. So he goes out onto his back deck and he lays out on the chaise lounge and he just stares at the sky. And the more he recounts his day, the angrier he gets. Why did this happen? What is going wrong here? What is happening to me? Why can't I try so hard? I put forth my best effort. I do the things that I'm supposed to do. And then he begins to cry out to God, why are you treating me this way? Why are things going on? Why can't you make some things go right in my life? Why must they always be so difficult? God, I don't understand. What's wrong? Much to Derek's surprise, the clouds overhead parted. This giant hand with a finger comes out, points at him, reaches down to where he's at in his chaise lounge, pokes him on the chest, and this mighty booming voice from the heavens says, because, Derek, you bug me. You ever feel that way? I'm sure the people of Judah felt that way. I mean, they're going to church, they're honoring God, they're doing the things that they're supposed to do, they're following their rituals, they're obeying the law, they are doing their best, but things keep going wrong. Countries are conquering and their enemies are always at their door and things just seem to be going wrong. So their logical conclusion is, this can't be logical. It just must be that God says we bug him. We do the same too, don't we? We do everything right. We go to church, we pray, we tithe, we do that, and then things still go wrong. And you're wondering to yourself, hey, this is not the way it's supposed to work. God of the universe, I give you my praise. I give you my offerings. I serve. I do the things I'm supposed to do. So what's happening other than the fact that I may be bugging you? I don't know what it could be other than the fact that you're just having a bad day too and you're letting all this happen to me. We need to be reminded, which is exactly what this passage does today. We need to be reminded that we can't manipulate God like that, that we can't manage our own sin. And we have to realize at our core that we are a sinful people, that we have been saved by grace. We are entitled to nothing except God's punishment, but by His grace, we are given forgiveness, freedom, and everlasting life. Romans chapter 3 simply says, all have sinned. The last time I checked, all means everybody. And so when we have those days like Derek did, I pray that God doesn't reach down His hand and poke you in the chest and say, you bug Him. He won't. But when we have those woe is me pity parties, and when we lose perspective on who our sovereign God is, maybe, perhaps we can turn to chapter 29 of Isaiah like we do this morning. I want to begin in verse 11, though this entire chapter is full of very helpful and healthy rebuke of God's people. There are some especially salient points that I want to get to, beginning in verse 11. Isaiah says, "For you this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll." What he's saying is, everything I've told you up until this point, all of the ups and downs, all of the promises of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God, everything that I've told you about how you are going to be punished and how Assyria and Babylon are going to conquer, and all about God's judgment and His wrath and His justice, all of those things, this vision, so far, you have missed at least the most important part. And he goes on to say, it's nothing but words sealed up in a scroll. So you can imagine a scroll with God's words on it, rolled up and stamped and sealed with hot wax. And then he goes on to say, if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say, please read this, they answer, I can't, it's sealed. Verse 12, or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, they'll answer, I don't know how to read. So Isaiah begins with this illustration. The one who can read, most likely, says, it's sealed. I don't want to go through the trouble of opening it and actually hearing what it has to say. And the second one is much like a child who cannot read, but you put a magazine in front of them with lots of pictures, they'll pretend that they're reading, right? And they'll look and they'll kind of sound words out with it, but they are not grasping the point. Both of these are not a great picture of God's people at the moment. If He's handing them His word and a scroll, and one saying, I can't open it, I don't want to read it, and the other saying, I can read it, but no, they don't understand at all. The reality is, the content of that scroll is not going to be understood. And what God is saying here to Judah is, you're not getting God's true purpose. But still, you're going through all the motions. If we get to verse 13, the Lord says, these people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Everyone know what lip service is, right? Lip service is saying something with conviction but not meaning it at all. Lip service is giving agreement to a particular idea but not really agreeing with that particular idea. Judah and Israel as well has been giving God lip service. And we're guilty of the same thing. You know, Jesus quotes verse 13 in Matthew chapter 15. And it's when the Pharisees are present at Jesus and they're challenging Him. And Jesus quotes this passage from Isaiah to describe the Pharisees. They come near me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What he's saying is, you Pharisees, you're great with the rituals. You're great with keeping the laws. You're great with doing what you think is right, but where's your heart? Where is your devotion? Where is your true worship of the Lord? You're honoring God with your lips, but your heart is far from Him. The way in which we are guilty of this comes in a variety of ways, and a lot of them are very, very subtle. Because we're great at self-deception. So when we speak, or when we sing these songs that we sang just a few moments ago, or when we pray, or when we read God's Word, we have certain convictions about the way we do that, and we believe that our practice of these certain things in worship or in private worship, in public or private, we're doing them right, and we're doing them with an honest heart and with true devotion. And this is the hard part about this passage in Isaiah, because he's getting below what's obvious, and he's saying, you've got to examine yourself a lot more closely than just what you do when you go through the motions. You have to look a lot deeper. You have to examine your motives. You have to try to understand why you do what you do when it comes to worshiping God. Here are a few things for you to consider when it comes to understanding. We may honor God with our lips, but we may also serve in the church because we think God needs us. And that's an indication that our hearts may be further away than we understand. We may honor God with our lips, but not repent of our sins because some of our sins just aren't that bad. And so those we'll set aside. We can work with those. We'll manage. The really big ones, that's what we'll confess to God. The rest of them we'll handle on our own. We may honor God with our lips, but we might also read the Bible in a way that only supports our convictions instead of allowing God to transform us and shape us when we read His Word. We may honor God with our lips, but become very angry and withdrawn when we are rebuked by someone with a biblical support. And we go, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to know that. That's not the God that I believe in. And so all of these things, I'm not saying we're guilty of them, but what I'm saying is these are the opportunities to look a little bit deeper. These are the ways in which we can scratch below the surface and say, all right, when I honor God with my lips, is my heart in line with what I am saying? We have to remember that God doesn't need our worship. And God certainly doesn't need our flattery. He is wholly self-sufficient. He created us for His glory. And our role isn't to do something on His behalf so that somehow He can be better for it. Everything's fine with the Lord. What we need to look at is our own hearts and our own motivation. What we need to work toward is authenticity, a genuineness in our worship. When we sing the songs we just sang, do they reflect the attitudes of our heart? Is that where we're at in our worship and in our daily lives? Is that what's happening? When we pray and we confess to the Lord our sins, are we keeping some sins to the side because they're just not that big of a deal? These are the ways in which we align what we say and how we worship with what's really going on in our hearts. So be wary and beware of empty words, of giving lip service to God. Isaiah continues, though, in verse 14, therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. Perhaps this is a pickup from verse 13 where we are only honoring God with our lips, so He's going to show us. He's going to teach us what it means to only honor with our lips. I don't know what astounding us with wonder upon wonder looks like. Isaiah isn't crystal clear on that. I don't know what it might be. It could be an event. It could be something that God is going to do that's marvelous and spectacular. I don't know what that is. But what I do know is that Isaiah expands the indictment on us a little bit when we get to verse 15. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who's going to know? And this is back to the necessity of us plumbing the depths of our own hearts and our own lives to determine, where are we? Are we desirous to honor God, or do we not care? Are we in a place where we're feeling a little bit like Derek and not too pleased with God? How do we work with that in an honest and authentic way rather than pushing it aside? The people of Judah thought that they were hiding from God. They thought that they were getting away with certain things. We don't know what those things are. Probably false worship. Probably showing up at worship and giving God lip service. God saying, I know this. I get this. I know what you're doing. You can't hide from me. I understand exactly what's going on. I remember, and probably most of you in this room have had this experience. When I was a small child, I don't know, maybe 6 or 7 years old, I went into the kitchen where my mom was cooking dinner. Her back was to me. She was at the stove preparing. And I was making small talk. Hi, Mom. How are you? Man, dinner smells really good. What time are we eating? Okay, great. Hey, listen, I'm going to go to my room and play for a few minutes. And will you let me know when dinner starts? And she would say, of course I will, honey. But before you go, put the two cookies away that you just took out of the jar. Well, I don't have any cookies. You know, and that's the whole eyes in the back of their head mom thing. And we think we're getting away with something, but we're not getting away with something. This is what Judah is doing. And this is what Isaiah is saying. Hey, just like your mom, I got eyes in the back of my head. I see what you're doing. There's nothing that escapes my watchful eye. Can't keep anything from God. And the best part is we know this. I mean, we know this. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is all-seeing, all-powerful, all-everything. We will say that with our lips, and we will not believe that in our hearts, because as soon as we say that, we're trying to hide from Him. Something, right? We're trying to manage and manipulate our way into God's good graces without revealing everything. We're holding things a little bit close to the vest until we absolutely, positively have to say them. Until we're busted, right? Do we admit that He's found us out? You know what? I feel like I'm pretty smart and can manage my own affairs pretty well. I know myself, right? And I feel like I have a pretty good handle on the world around me too. And what I don't have a handle on, I have Google. I can figure this stuff out. I don't know that I need God's help in all things, but nonetheless, He says, I see you. I know what you're scheming. I know what you're doing, what presumably behind my back, but God has no back, so we can't go behind Him. So I don't know how we're going to manage that. The idea here is, once again, that conviction to us. What's going on deep down? Are we trying to hide from God? Are we ashamed? Are we embarrassed? Are we certain that our way is better than God's ways? I don't know. Verse 16 says, before you get too proud of yourself, Isaiah says, you turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. In other words, you think God's like you in some way. At very best, you have to remember that we are created in His image, not the other way around. And so in our thinking, in our scheming, in our hiding, in all of the things that we do that keeps us somewhat in our own bubble and free from God's oversight or unfairness or whatever it might be, just remember what you're doing. You're saying, I'm the same as you, God. We're on the same page. And verse 16 says, you're not even close. You're not even, your thinking is foolishness. Speaking of foolishness, Paul actually, the Apostle Paul, quotes verse 14 in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians that we read a little bit earlier in worship. And I want to read it again so these words sink in. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "For it is written," then he quotes verse 14 of Isaiah 29, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate." Then he goes on, "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." God makes the wisdom of the world, our wisdom, foolishness. And our wisdom is not only foolish, but our wisdom has no room in God's economy. So much so that we say that God's wisdom is foolish. That's how we turn it around. We make his wisdom foolishness in this world. And the Apostle Paul says, you've got everything turned upside down. But think about it for a few minutes. Why surrender to God when it shows weakness in our world, right? Why confess our sins when all it does is make me ashamed? Why place our faith and trust in a Jewish carpenter? Where is this written anywhere in the ways of this world that that's smart, that that's wise, that that's a prudent thing to do? It's foolishness. And this foolishness that we see from the world's perspective is exactly what God uses to save us, to redeem us, to restore us, to forgive us, to give us everlasting life. The message of the cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness, the Apostle Paul says in another part of 1 Corinthians 1. But it's foolishness to those who are dying, perishing, those who will never know everlasting life, those who will never experience life and life to the fullest. So this wisdom of God, which seems foolish to us at times, is our very hope and our very life. Those who trust are forgiven, granted freedom, and given everlasting life. This is what I often call the upside down gospel. It's tough to make sense of it, but it is life for us. Finally, in the last few verses that we'll cover today, in verses 22 through 24, we see that there is no more shame. A little bit of redemption, which is what Isaiah always seems to do. Therefore, verse 22, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the descendants of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. First of all, God addresses his people as the descendants of Jacob. For those of you who know Jacob's story, this is not a compliment. What he's saying to the people of Judah is, listen, Jacob was a con man. Jacob was not to be trusted in a lot of ways, and yet God chose him, redeemed him. All those that you think are con men and hucksters and won't be redeemed by God, it's not your choice. God chooses whom he will redeem. God chooses whom he will form his family tree out of. And Jacob, the con man and the trickster, is the one who will be included in that. Shows that even those with reason for shame can have it removed through God's amazing grace. And then in verses 23 and 24, we see this complete reversal, right? 23 says, when they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob. In other words, they honor God with their lips and their hearts are close to Him. And then it goes on. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will receive instruction. Another reversal. We think we need to hide things from God because He's not going to treat us the way we want Him to treat us. We think that our way is the better way. We're not teachable. God says, in that day, when I redeem you, you will be teachable. Your heart will be pliable and soft, and you will understand my ways. Despite Judah's lip service, despite the way they're trying to manipulate and hide from God, God forgives them. It involves, and this is important, the forgiveness of God involves doing a work for us. We are forgiven by Him. But it also involves doing a work in us. And for us to do this interior work that I've been talking about requires, first and foremost, that God does a work in us. And what does that look like? Well, our heart of stone is turned to a heart of flesh. Our sin is forgiven completely. We are unchained from the bondage to sin. This is only done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when we receive Him as Lord and Savior, our sin is forgiven. We are granted life everlasting. But it's not a one-shot deal. This Spirit that Jesus leaves with us, the Holy Spirit, is the one that continues to work in us. And to ignore Him is to our own peril, because this work of salvation is something that is in us and continues to remain in us, and something that we must rely upon in order to do this interior work. Without the work of the Spirit in our changed heart, we have no desire or no ability to plumb those depths and find out what our motivation is. To really ask, am I aligning my words with what God wants of me? Is my heart in the right place? You don't know if your heart is in the right place until God has put it in the right place. And that's the part where we struggle, because we want to work harder at this, and there is some engagement on our behalf, but so much of it is to surrender, to do the foolish things, to confess and to repent and to receive Christ's forgiveness and to allow the Spirit to work. This foolishness is what leads us to a greater understanding and a greater connection to God. Even when we're at our worst, God offers us His best. Everything that we desire, He offers to us. Jesus is continually at work. So what does it mean to be changed in this way? Probably the best way to describe it is, for those of you who are familiar with those crazy-looking submarines, they're called bathyspheres. And they are these cast iron made of super thick steel, so that they can be plunged to the depths of the ocean and the external pressures don't crumple it. So these are amazing little vessels that are built like a rock so that the pressures of the ocean's depths won't crush it. Now, what's amazing is oftentimes they'll put cameras in these bathyspheres and they'll go down to these unfathomable depths in the ocean. And when they observe life around it, there's all these fish and sea creatures that are swimming around this bathysphere that is so deep that it has to be encased with tremendously strong steel so nothing gets crushed. And the question becomes, how do these little fish not get crushed, right? Because all they have are scales and skin, right? What's keeping them alive? And the reality is, what's keeping them alive is that they have been uniquely designed to have an internal pressure that pushes outward to keep the external pressure from crushing them. It's the way they were made. Now, I want you to understand that as it applies to us as Christians. When life isn't fair, when it begins to wear us down, when we cry out to God, why is this happening to me? Why can't things be a little bit different? It's easy to put on a hard exterior in order to keep the pressure and the stresses away, right? That's our default mode. Put up walls, encase ourselves with structure and steel so that the world can't get to us. Let me give you another way. We are tempted to try and manipulate God and manage our own sin, but a Christian doesn't need to toughen up and become hard-shelled to cope with the world. Just like those fish, we possess a power from within, which is able to match, equalize, whatever you want to call it, the pressure that's coming in from the outside. The Apostle John put it this way: greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. In other words, whatever pressures might be on the outside, if Christ is in you, no pressure is too great. Nothing can crush you. Nothing can overcome you. The believer has a power, a greater power, residing within them through the work of the Holy Spirit than any type of protection that they can ever clothe themselves with on the outside. So there's our challenge for today, right? I bet everyone in this room has a default to handling the stresses of the world when they start coming at them. Of working the angles, right? We're good at lip service. We're good at keeping things close to the vest. We're good at hiding. We're good at doing all of those things to protect ourselves. And God's saying, I see it all. Stop playing. Stop trying to build a hard shell around yourself so the world doesn't get to you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You have all the protection you need. You have all of the strength that you need. You have all the stamina that you need. You have all that you need in the person and work of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit in your life. This is our hope. This is our promise. Will you pray with me? Father, may these words be not only instructive, but convicting. May they not only teach us, but transform us. Father, some of the hardest work that we'll ever do as Christians is to sit quietly and to wrestle with what's going on in our lives and what you would have for us. Forgive us when we fall short. Forgive us when we encase ourselves with what we think is protection, while all the while you stand ready to fill us with not only everlasting love, but with power and purpose as well. Lord, we need you more than we care to admit from time to time. Make us desperate for you. Cause us to recognize that the problems of this world are insurmountable under our own power. We know this is exactly what you're doing in the book of Isaiah. Teach us in the same way. Help us to grow closer to you as we become more reliant, as we become more understanding of our limitations and our inability to do things on our own. Lord, when we worship, we want our words to line up with the attitude and position of our heart. But we know that they don't oftentimes. And so continue to teach us. Continue to show us the way and path of righteousness. Help us through your Spirit, Lord. Father, now we give to you of our tithes and our offerings. And my hope and prayer is that this is yet another act of worship where the placement of our funds into the plate aligns with where our heart is, where we recognize that nothing is ours, where we realize that to give to the work of the church is to give to the work of the gospel. And that gospel, though it is foolishness to those who are perishing, it is the power for salvation. So receive these gifts, Lord, as we give with cheerful hearts in the name of Jesus. Amen.